We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Changing subjects as we go to a new chapter. Now, I'll have to give you some background. That's probably going to be a substantial portion of our lesson this morning is the background. The next three chapters deal with this subject. It says, now as touching things offered unto idols. And then you read the rest of the section, the rest of verse 1, 2, and 3, and he doesn't come back to the subject that he mentioned. He's prepping you for the subject that he's going to be talking about. Little background. It says, now as touching things offered unto idols. Remember that the Corinthian church was almost all Gentile. Probably some Jewish believers there, but mostly a Gentile church. And since we are dealing with a Gentile church, and atheists were basically, let me change this, practicing atheists were, in essence, non-existent at the time. You had, matter of fact, it was a criminal, it was a crime to be an atheist in ancient Rome. This is one of the charges that they had against the Christians because they denied the existence of all gods except the true God, which I believe we'll be talking about. Oh, it's going to tie in this morning. I was trying to remember because I read something about that this week. Or I was reading in Isaiah, that was what it was. So you have these people, and we're talking about baggage, the baggage you bring into your Christian life after you're saved. You have all this background stuff. And if you had an intensely religious family, if you were a devotee of a particular god or goddess, and remember, there's a whole bunch of them, and certain people favored certain others, but they had all these different... Remember, Roman Catholicism is a synthesis, a blending of Roman paganism and Christianity. This is why you have all these saints' days and stuff like that, because they can be traced back to the different Roman holidays for the different pagan gods and goddesses. So what they did is they just said, okay, we're gonna remove this goddess and put Saint so-and-so in their place. And that's where all that stuff came from. So they would worship and have these special holidays and stuff depending on the god or goddess that they were worshiping. Well, somebody in this family over here gets saved. But they still have... How many of you had family over this past week? Or went to somebody else's house? Okay, most of the hands are going up. All right. Same thing in ancient Rome. In ancient Greece. And they were all these religious festivals. Every festival had religious connections with it. There were no secular holidays, really. Everything was tied to religion. So... You become a Christian, and you still have Thanksgiving, you still have Christmas, you still have Easter, you still have Independence Day, you still have, you know, whatever the case may be around the calendar, and you are still invited, and you are still expected to come. But part of this is honoring a god or goddess that's in connection with that holiday. So do you say, I'm not feeling well, can't be there. And they're going to know you're a Christian, and they're going to suspect that that's the reason, especially if every couple of months or every 3 months when you have one of these things come up, you're not feeling well that day. And they'll begin to understand that there's, okay, so this creates some problems. Now, another problem they had, our country started something years ago that was kind of novel, and that is the grocery store. 100 years ago, you didn't go to the grocery store. You went to the market and they had certain things. You had a dry goods store where you buy your flour and your sugar and things like that. You went to the butcher to buy your meat. You went to the produce stand to buy your fresh produce. You went to the baker to get your bread. You didn't go to one place and get them all. All right? And, they came up with the idea of the grocery store, which in the Western world is pretty common. But a lot of places in the world, they still have the baker, the meat market, the fish market, the whole bit. All right. And that's the way it was back here. You had a place called, where they used the word shambles originally, and that was a bunch of little booths, like you would have at at the fair, for example. A bunch of little open-fronted stands. And if you go to the Middle East today, or Latin America, Southeast Asia, they still have this kind of operation. You go down to the market, and the market is not one that says Fred Meyer on the front of it there. It's a bunch of little booths. And it's not the most sanitary place to be. You know, the meat market has got no refrigeration, and the meat is hanging there. You want such and such? He pulls out his knife and hacks off what you want.
Shakes the flies off.
Yeah, shakes the flies off. Oh, sorry. You know, here you go. And the same, you know, same thing's true with other protein. You know, they got their scales and the balances and the whole, okay, they do the whole bit. That's the way it was 2,000 years ago. A lot of places around the world haven't changed anything for 2,000 years. Now, we know, if we have the farmer's market down here, we get a lot of bearings, down here in Puyallup during the summertime. I like to go down there. We occasionally buy produce. We get a few other things down there, some real scrumptious goodies and things like that. Okay, down. The produce came from Farmer John's place. The baker, oh yeah, there's a baker downtown, and he has his booth over here, and this is where he sells his stuff. And the various farmers have a co-op, and this is where they sell their grain, their wheat, their barley. And we have a place over here where you can buy your olive oil and, you know, various other things that you can get. And then you go to the meat market. And let's say you just got to, you know, you're going to have pot roast. It's on your menu. My wife does this. She's got a clipboard. And, okay, pot roast is scheduled for Thursday. And so when we go grocery shopping, make sure we have a pot roast in the refrigerator or the freezer to make sure that it can be cooked on Thursday. All right. And so you go down to the meat market to buy your pot roast. And there's the meat stand. Now, let's disregard the lack of sanitation stuff. Let's just look at the fact that this is where you eat your meat. Where did they get it? That is the question. Now, in ancient times, all these pagan gods and so on had temples. This is where they get these big, beautiful... This is where our buildings in Washington, D.C. got their designs. Okay, they did this. They copied the stuff from ancient Greece and Rome. Government buildings have a tendency to do that because they have deep pockets, because they reach deep into your pocket to get the money. And so they had all these pagan temples and stuff, along with their... priests and priestesses that were the officiants of the god or goddess. Now, you have your holiday, or you're patronizing a particular god or goddess, you're worshiping, you're going to offer a gift. So you bring your goat, you bring your sheep, you bring your ox, and for the pagan gods and goddesses, you could bring, for some of them, a pig, or any number of different things to sacrifice. And just as it was in the Jewish temple, they would, for the Thanksgiving offering, that is, they would offer a portion on the altar. Now, the portion that was typically offered on the altar, because they were very pragmatic about things, was usually something that people didn't usually eat or was the least appetizing of the thing. All right, so we're going to put the kidneys on the altar, which they are considered a delicacy in some parts of the world. You're going to put the kidneys on the altar. We're going to put the coarsest cuts on the altar. Maybe burn the head on the altar, and the priest gets his portion, which might be the hindquarter or whatever the case may be, swinging beef of a hindquarter, and then the offerer gets their portion, okay, which might be the other hindquarter, and then the front was burned on the altar, whatever the case may be. Now, you have all these people patronizing the temple. And the priesthood for these pagans and so on was not primarily a hereditary thing like it was with the Levites. It was something that, hey, I think I'm going to go to college and learn how to be the priest of Dionysius. And so you go through, actually, but you became a priest. It was an initiation thing. It was not a hereditary position for most of these. And so they didn't have a huge class, because by the time you got to the New Testament, there were tens of thousands of Levitical priests All these were the linear descendants of Aaron. Loads and loads and loads of these people. Thousands and thousands of them. And today there are still thousands and thousands of Levitical priests. If they have been faithful in synagogue and stuff like this throughout their history, they know who they are. Even today, they know who the priests are. So, you've got, say, in a particular temple, maybe you've got 50 priests that are taking care of that particular temple. Well, let's say you've got 100 people that come through have an offering that week. A hind quarter of beef goes a long way. It really does. So, they got the staff there, and they're living off of 4 or 5 at most pieces of this meat a week. What do they do with the surplus? That's what's for sale down at the market. Okay? If people bought an animal, it was to offer as a sacrifice, and then the meat would be sold down in the market. Now, why also, there was a couple of reasons why people also preferred that meat. Number one, it had a tendency, it was a good price, because the priests are making a profit off of it, but it didn't cost them anything. So it's fairly inexpensive. And that's one. And then number two, the mindset of the people at this time, and it's not necessarily off, was that we were waiting in our mortal bodies, our physical bodies, we were wading through an invisible soup of spirit beings all around us. And there were gods and goddesses innumerable and demons innumerable. And the demons were always trying to invade somebody, get into them, possess them. Now, like I said, they're not all... Pagan religion, there's always a little bit of truth in it, although it's usually warped and distorted beyond measure. And how does the demon get into you? Through the food you eat. After all, you know, hey, I'm eating demon-possessed Cheerios this morning, and there it goes. And in particular, it was meat because it was once a living, walking animal. So, if it was offered in sacrifice, the god or goddess cleared the meat, and it was safe to eat. And if you didn't offer it, it was an iffy proposition because it was dangerous to do so. So, extra reasons why people would prefer to eat that which was sacrificed. Now, that's how society, culture was. You're a Christian, and you go down to the market. And you've got your flour and your sugar and your vegetables, and you bought some bread and you got some cheese and you got some various other things. And then you walk past the meat market and you're thinking, you know, I'm wondering if I really should buy that, considering where it came from. And you have to consider a couple things. You have some people, when you get saved, different, even people with the same background, are going to bring different amounts of baggage into their Christian life. Some are really going to struggle with the superstition that they had before. They still have those lingering doubts. They still believe some of that stuff. And so, I'm not going to buy that. I'm not going to buy that. Man, that the goddess was part of that. I am not going to be involved in that because I don't worship that goddess anymore. And you know, so I'm not going to deal with the meat. And then he has some other people who says, hey, meat is meat. We can go to the Bible, we can go to the Old Testament, we can go to Isaiah in particular, I was mentioning, and it says very clearly that it's a hunk of wood, it's a piece of rock, it's a hunk of gold, that's all it is. There are no gods and goddesses, there's only one true God, and the rest of them are the figments of people's imagination. Meat is meat, and it doesn't matter where it came from. Now, that's the truth of the matter. And so you had both mindsets and then varying grades in between. So as you go down to the market, the question is, do I buy it or do I not? And if so, if I don't, why not? Because even somebody who is absolutely confident that meat is meat by buying it and eating it might be casting a stumbling block to somebody who's still struggling with issues. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, and that is why Paul deals with the other parts of those first three verses the way he does. Because this is a preface to his discussion. So, verse 1, as touching things offered unto idols, comma, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, the word for knowledge here, they have two different, two main words for knowledge in the Greek language. One has to do with something you would learn in school, something you are taught. And the other is something you learn from experience, something that you have experienced. It isn't just something you heard about, but something you've experienced. This is experienced. The idea here is we're talking about primarily salvation, because he's addressing professed believers. We know that we all have knowledge. And then he makes an interesting point here at the end of verse 1. Knowledge puffeth up, makes you arrogant. I'm reading the Education of Henry Adams right now. Henry Adams was the great-grandson of John Adams and the grandson of John Quincy Adams. And he rubbed shoulders with the high mucky-mucks of his day. He was the private secretary to the British ambassador during the Civil War, or to the American ambassador to Britain during the Civil War. And he's got all this stuff about the intrigues and how the British were trying to favor the Confederates so that they could split the United States into two countries and weaken America and all. Okay, so he's talking about, but he deals with politics and politicians. He deals mostly with the personalities, because it's not a history, it's his education in observing things and learning about people. And he talked about the fact that when people get to a certain level, they become intensely arrogant. People in elected office and high office, there is something about, he says that he knew a couple of exceptions, but almost invariably, you could, if somebody, he says, if a friend of mine arose to high office, he would no longer be my friend. Count on it. If a guy rose to high office, I would lose my friend because of the arrogance that invariably came with this. It has been said that the United States Senate is the most arrogant group of people in the world. Which is probably true. You have 100 people that think that they ought to be president. Just intensely arrogant people. And they think that they know everything there is to know. To call them on something is a dangerous proposition, because vengeance will come because you humiliated them. They know and you don't, and you are an upstart to challenge them because they know. Knowledge makes you arrogant. Even Christian believers who are extremely intelligent and have advanced degrees and they have their master's and their PhD and all this other stuff out there, extremely well read, very well taught, you know, and they would, you know, win on Jeopardy and things like that, have a tendency to be very arrogant, or can be very arrogant. And worldlings, those who do not know Christ, are almost certain to be arrogant. Know-it-alls. But he makes this comment. He says, but charity, the word charity is the Greek word agape. When in your King James Version, when you see the word charity, that is the noun form of love, agape love, which is the love that gives without anticipation, or the demand, I should say, of anything in return. It is a giving love. So he says that love edifies, builds up. Knowledge is arrogance. Love builds up. And the idea of builds up is builds up other people, helps other people, ministers to the needs of other people. So if you are going to, and knowledge is good. Ignorance may be bliss, but it's not a virtue. That's a quote. But knowledge can also be a negative. Knowledge is better than ignorance. Solomon talked about this. But it is not an end in and of itself. And it, by itself, promotes arrogance. If you have a synthesis of the two, you've got a good situation. Because knowledge without love is just self-seeking arrogance. And, of course, love without knowledge is sentimentality that doesn't have any it floats. And it's all feel-goodism, and it doesn't have a purpose or an aim, focus. So he's saying that you have knowledge. The meat is meat crowd. And the meat is meat crowd have to synthesize that with love. That's what he's saying there in verse 1. So he approaches this subject. Now, concerning things that are offered to idols, knowledge does this, love does this. You've got to have them together to have a proper understanding of our subject. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, that means that he has arrived at his subject. He is the master of the subject. Anybody want to know about this subject, just come over and talk to me. I can tell you all there is to know. That's the idea here. That if any man thinks that he's arrived, he doesn't know anything yet as he ought to know. It's the sophomoric attitude. The more you learn, if you are really learning and are wise about it, the more you realize, I don't know nearly as much as I ought to know. And the more you learn and the more expert you become in any given subject, the more you come to the realization that there are a lot of people out there that know a whole lot more about this than I could ever know in my whole life, or two lifetimes, or three lifetimes. But his main point here is, if a man thinks that he has arrived, then he's missed out on the love part of it, because his arrogance is showing. His arrogance is showing. Aaron, this ties in with what you see on some of these Christian blogs where you have theological debates, and it's the young pups, pardon me, that seem to be know-it-alls, and they have read all, and they'll list all their authors that they have read, and they'll quote Dr. So-and-so and this writer from the Reformation and all this other stuff, and the guys that have been around the block two and three times are sitting there just going... And these young guys are totally oblivious to the fact that they are making total idiots of themselves. But they think that they've arrived on their subject, because after all, they have read the books and they've read the authors and they have arrived. And the point is that they don't know anything as they ought to know, because it's not mingled with love. It is tied to arrogance. Verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Ah. Salvation. Salvation. Can you truly love God apart from salvation? Can you? Do you have a proof text? I'm hearing the right answer. Do you have a proof text? Because remember, key thing, you have to know why you believe what you believe. Lots of people can give the right answer. If you are challenged by one of those people that comes and knocks at your door and you give them the right answers, and they show you the scripture, can you show them the scripture that says they're wrong? You have to know why you believe what you believe. Romans 8:7, which is in your outline. So we'll go ahead and turn there. And let's look at Romans 8:7 so you can see that for yourself. Confirmation. It says, because the carnal mind, and you go back in the context, and we're talking about somebody who is not indwelt by the Spirit. This is an unbeliever. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What does enmity mean? We don't use that outside of a biblical context generally, although it's a perfectly good word. What is enmity?
Being against.
Being against. Hostility. Hatred. Conflict. And the reason that lost people are at conflict with God is because man is at war with God, insisting on his own way apart from submission to God. You cannot truly love God apart from salvation, because you put yourself way up here and you may pay lip service to God, but you don't know him. And because you don't know him, you can't love him. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And again, here's one of your proof texts. If you love God, then God knows you. And what we're talking about here is salvation. We're talking about the relationship. So, somebody may know all the theological facts, and they may know the truths that are there in the Word of God. He may have a right understanding of idolatry. He may have a right understanding of the meat in the meat market. The meat is meat. But if he's a true believer, and Paul is being a little snide here, saying, now, by the way, if you truly love God, and God knows you, and you're truly a Christian, then this love will be there. And if the love's not there, then we perhaps have cause to doubt your salvation. And that's what he's intimating. That you can have all the knowledge there is to know. You can know the why you believe what you believe. And why. And all that other stuff. But if it's not mingled with love, then all you're dealing with is with arrogant, self-serving knowledge. Now, this is all prefaced to the fact that he's going to be dealing with his subject of how do you then deal with the meat in the meat market? Because what you see in the scripture, you see this in Romans, you see this in 1 Corinthians, you see this in several places in the New Testament, is that the strong believer, the one who knows, the one who is dealing with certainties, the one who is not struggling with issues as far as baggage, the one who has arrived at the truth and is certain of it, he's not waffling on this, he's not, you know, wavering, he has to condescend to some extent to the weak brother. He has to give up for the sake of the weak brother. He has to make sure that he is not a stumbling block to the weak brother. And of course, if you have arrived, well, that's not fair. I mean, meat is meat. I should have every right to go down there. Who are you to say that I can't go down there and buy meat? It's a good deal. I like meat. I want to go down there and buy it. Meat is meat. I don't care where it came from. Meat is meat. Yeah, but brother so-and-so, he really struggles with that. Well, that's his problem, not mine. And you can see the argument because you probably heard these kinds of things before. But that is what he's challenging. He's challenging that attitude. Because although brother so-and-so may have an issue, and his issue is not based in truth, the fact of the matter is that the meat is a stumbling block to him, and you bringing it to the church potluck is going to be a stumbling block. Okay? And therefore, in this culture, at this time, under those circumstances, you're going to have to adjust your behavior for the benefit of so-and-so. It's not you. It's brother so-and-so. And because it's brother so-and-so, you can't chafe under this. You can't say, you've got to do this with the right attitude, which is the demonstration of the love, which is why he starts with this as his preface. So, okay, I'm going to approach the subject, but let's consider a couple things first. Knowledge and love. Okay? Once we got those two things hammered out, now we can deal with our subject. And you'll have to come back next week to find out what that is all about. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for knowledge, but Father, thank you especially for love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thank you that salvation was provided for due to the love of God. Father, thank you for the grace that you have given us. And Father, thank you that we as your children are spirit-enabled to manifest some of this love. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.